Now, I'd like us to turn in the Word of God to the passage that we read in the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. And we might also have turned over the other passage that we read from Numbers chapter 9. And you can see that we're going to be speaking with the Lord's help on the fiery, cloudy pillar, as the hymn writer describes it, that led the people of God of old through the wastes and the wilderness all the way to the promised lands. So we're really talking about God's guidance on our journey through this world. We couldn't put it any better than the psalmist David puts it when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord leads us as he does in the paths of righteousness." And that is a wonderful thought with all the pressing anxieties, fears, perplexing questions of life, the decisions we have to make, shall I do this, shall I do that, that the Lord undertakes to lead us and to guide us through this world. Several of our hymns this morning, two of them at least, I think have been by Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts has a lovely phrase about guidance. He calls it God's guardian grace. God's guardian grace leads us along the pathways of righteousness through this world. And others have called that same thing God's covenant care. God has promised, God has undertaken, God has pledged to guide us and to care for us, to steer us, to direct us, to enable us on our journey through this world. And he's leading us, of course, in the paths of righteousness. God is never going to lead us or ask us to do anything that would violate in any way the principles of righteousness and truth. And if ever we're tempted by any inward voice or the whisper of the evil one to do those things that are not right and pleasing in the sight of God, that we might be absolutely certain that is not God's guiding hand leading us. And God, we may add, always leads us according to the principles of his most holy word. And we sometimes call the word itself our lamp and our guide, and sure it is. So we're talking about God guiding, God leading, God directing us from this passage. Now, the first broad brush, if you like, heading that we could have for this morning would be something like this, that God is our God, God of the Scriptures, is directing every aspect of what we call history, the events of time, the things that are taking place all around us and always have done from the foundations of the world to the end of the world. Every aspect of time is under the sovereign hand of God. We sometimes sing, "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever faithful, ever wise, all my times, and indeed all time, are under his hand and under his control." The world is not spinning round out of control in any way. The events of history, even though at times they seem perplexing, even though sometimes they seem dark, even though sometimes they seem to be working against the very principles of God, nevertheless, they're all under his direction. We might have the picture before us of Ezekiel's famous wheels. And some of the wheels are rotating this way, and some of the wheels are rotating seemingly backwards. But at the same time, they're all moving forwards under the wise direction of God. So God's hand is on, as they say, the tiller of time. He is doing all things according to his perfect will and the pattern and the purpose he has laid out, as it were, purpose before the foundation of the world. You wonder sometimes why the world does not destroy itself. And they said, when Christ was born 2,000 years ago, we say roughly speaking, if God had not intervened at that precise moment, the movements of the world, the powers that were in the world, the great nations of the world, the leaders of the world would surely have destroyed all things. But God intervened at that point. And then you can think of umpteen other examples of it going through the course of history. God raises up in the fullness of time this one. He may be a tyrant. He may be a great man or woman. But all these things are under the hand, the superintending wisdom of our God. So we say that first of all events, all history, dark and perplexing though often it may seem, is under the guiding hand of God. And then this fiery, cloudy pillar, as it led the ancient people of God through the wilderness, led them in such a way that at every turn, at every event, every time of need, a provision was made to meet that need. That same fiery, cloudy pillar led them to a rock whereby on one occasion and two occasions they were able to draw water from that rock. It led them in the way, God's way, whereby they would be provided every day, as you know well, with the manna that fell from heaven. And this guiding hand of God takes in all that vast subject of provision for every day. We're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And in a wonderful way, God provides for that daily bread. Now, a great cloud of pessimism has fallen upon the world. Don't you believe that? Usually, wherein men lose sight of God, wherein when people close the scriptures and do not read them, we are soon involved in dark pessimism and anxiety about the future. What will happen if this resource runs out, we say? What will we do if there's not enough food in the world to provide for everybody? What if there's no more gas? What if there's no more power? What if there's no more oil? What if there's no more this? What if there's no more that? What if this happens? What if this dictator rises up and fires off his nuclear rocket? What if this or the other happens? Well, we have to say that there is a great providing nature of God's. And all these things have been foreseen and all these things have been worked out long before the foundations of the world were laid. We believe in the God of providence, do we not? And those great figures of old time who have wonderfully believed in the God of providence, they have not been men who have been drugged by the opiate of religion, as Karl Marx suggested on one occasion. They are not people who just sit back and say, oh, providence will take care of it all. Providence will sort it. We don't have to do anything at all. We'll just leave it all to providence. People who really understood what providence is have been men who have not despaired, and in the face of overwhelming odds and stupendous difficulties and things that seem impossible, have nevertheless said, one way or another, God will provide. But I'm not going to sit back here and do nothing. Like Martin Luther, I'm going to challenge if necessary. Here I stand. The Lord will provide. And like all those other great figures we read of in the course of history, it has made men active because they have that belief that God is in charge. The fiery, cloudy pillar goes before, and the Lord will provide. Now, this picture of God going before us is, I think, a wonderful picture. You only have to think for an example of it, of the way that the seasons come and go. It seemed as if the winter would go on forever this year. I'm harking back to those early snows and those endless cold days. Oh, would that the sun would shine. It seems as if it would never shine again. But it did, didn't it? Because God had gone and does go before us. Somebody said this, spring hides behind winter's mask. Spring hides behind winter's mask. And very often it's the case when that winter seems as if it will never ever end. You get the little crocus popping its brave head through the soil as if it's announcing the facts. You're not forgotten. Spring will come. It's on the way. God is going before you. All the way through Scripture, we have these wonderful pictures of God going before us, just like the one we've got here before us this morning. But even greater than that in some ways, you think on how many times in the Scripture it talks about before the foundations of the world were laid. Peter, you know, in his epistle, talks about us being redeemed by the foreknowledge of God before the foundations of the world were laid. And Paul, in the Hebrews, it says a very similar thing. Before the foundations of the world were laid. And you come to the book of Revelation, John. The Lamb that has been slain before the foundations of the world. God is always going before us. I came across a very nice story about Brunel, you know, the famous engineer. And what an amazing engineer he was. And they said this, that he was, if anything ever went wrong, and by the way, nothing ever goes wrong in the purposes of God. I better make that plain, but I'm using this illustration because I have to say that because when men make things, they always go wrong, especially when I make them. But anyway, even Brunel, things went wrong. But they say he was never faced by things going wrong. And if anything did go wrong, he immediately knew how to put it right. It was as if he had the whole of this whatever engineering project it was, whether it was a ship or a bridge or a tunnel or whatever. He had the whole thing in his mind and he knew absolutely every detail, every nut, every bolt, every joint of it was all there in his mind. The way did it all work? He could see the whole thing. And if anything went wrong, he just went immediately to it and put it right, you see. Well, that's a pale, you know, not very perfect picture of the way of God, but he knows perfectly, absolutely, in every detail of events what he is doing because he's seen the whole thing from the beginning and his hand is upon every lever and upon every movement that takes place. So, even in our own salvation, no sooner were the doors, or the gates, perhaps we should say, of the Garden of Eden slammed shut. Ah, just at that point, of course, it was heralded of the one who should come and bruise the serpent's head. God has the whole thing under his control. And you could go on with that theme all morning. I better not. Now, I'll give you two more examples. We sometimes use that theological term, prevenient grace. And what does it mean? The grace that comes before us, as it were. How would we have ever heard the gospel without God's grace going before, opening our eyes and stopping our deaf ears, loosening our bound tongues, loosening our bound wills? God's grace going before us all the time. And then you could spend the rest of the morning talking about the story of Joseph. how everything seemed to be out of control, how nothing seemed to be redeemable, how everything was in a terrible mess. And yet, that same hand was on the tiller of time. God was going before. So here we have it. God's hand is on all events at thy command. God's hand is on all events, providing for his people. God's hand is upon all events, going before his people. And then, of course, you can't talk about this event without reminding ourselves that they were going through a wilderness. That's the next point, a wilderness. Now, Alexander McLaren, that great preacher of Manchester years ago, he said that it's a libel on God's goodness to call this world a wilderness. It's a libel on God's goodness to call this world a wilderness. Well, we've already transgressed that by singing the hymn before the sermon. And maybe at New Year when we sang Doddridge's famous hymn, "Through all this weary wilderness as all our fathers led." But he did have a point, old McLaren. We have to bear that in mind, don't we? Because we mustn't forget the vast provisions that God has made for us in this world. We mustn't forget his superintending goodness and all this great area of God's bounty and grace that's bestowed upon the likes of us who don't deserve it. But on the other hand, this is a fallen world, and because it's a fallen world, there is a right side to the expression, a wilderness, the wilderness of this world. Why does God allow us to go through this wilderness? Well, the answer, in a way, is here in our text, because it says, verse 17, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt." So they could have gone by a far more direct route, and you only got to look at your map in the back of your Bible to see why. Well, why didn't they just cut across there? Why did they go all round and round that long journey? And it was because they would have encountered wars early on, and they would have been discouraged. Remember, they're only just freed slaves and so on. They're not into this sort of thing at all. They're not able to do that sort of thing. So God trains them up through the wilderness journey. And that is exactly what God is doing in this world. You know, Man Friday asked Robinson Crusoe, "Why doesn't God just kill the devil and have done with it?" Well, he could have done. He could do. But he allows these things to happen. You've just got to read the Holy War, Bunyan's Holy War. When the town of man's soul is delivered from Diabolus, it says there, Bunyan has the wisdom to say, "And after all the peace treaties have been made, after all the covenants of grace have been spoken of to the people, and all the rest of it's been done," he says, "Ah, but he still left some of the Diabolonians in the city." Why? Not to make a truce with them. No, not to make friends with them. But to keep them on their toes, as it were. To keep them active, to keep them alive, to train them up. And that's why what we're doing in this world now. I'm trying to think of the hymn. "That shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain. My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of no glorious things are here, noble and right." Ah, yes. "But shadows fall on darkest hours, thorns remain. That earth's bliss shall be our guide and not our chain." Because here we have no continuing city. Here we're just passing through, as it were, but all these things are here for our instruction. The fiery, cloudy pillar led them a long way round, and there were many trials and many troubles and many anxieties in the path. And yet, it was all part of the big picture and all part of the wise purposes of God. It says in the book of Isaiah, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Have you experienced that in life? The rough places are there. The hill difficulties are there. They're all there, all right. They're real. They're hard. We wish we didn't have them. But they're all being used and they're all being made straight in the end. For God is guiding us in that wonderful way. Then the next thing we should say is this. That the fiery, cloudy pillar itself, they say that in the core of it, if you imagine it like this, is the fire. And then wrapped around it, surrounding it, is the clouds. Fire in the scriptures is the symbol of God very often, isn't it? A picture of the presence of God. And we know well that none of us could bear the full glory of God, to look directly at God in all his splendor and magnificence and wonder is beyond the power of human beings to bear. The human eye could not cope with it. Neither could the human mind perhaps to cope with all the glory of God revealed to us in our fallen state. So as it were, the glory which is the fire, the inner core, is sheltered from the full view of it, as it were, by the cloud which surrounds. There is an element of mystery in this picture of the fiery, cloudy pillar. And we may say there is inevitably an element of mystery about the Godhead and the presence of God. And even about God's ways, there is an element of mystery. And we have to admit that. An element of the numinous is the word they use about God. The altogether otherness of God beyond our comprehension. And so it is. Now, the two things you would say about that. Some people never get beyond that. You go and ask somebody in the street or you knock on their door or whatever and you say to them, do you believe in God? Something of that nature. Maybe you don't use that exact term straight away, but it may come to that. And they say, oh, well, yes, I believe there's something beyond this world. You know, there's something out there somewhere. There is something, they'll say. They'll go that far. But they won't go any further. Something. Some strange, mysterious presence behind the events of this world. Most people will say that. And indeed, so they should. Well, Calvin reminds us that everybody has a sense of God deep within their souls, a sensus divinatus. We're all born with it. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and we have a sense that there is something bigger, grander, more wonderful than what we have in the things of this world. But it's wrong that some people never get beyond that. Because God has revealed himself to us in so many wonderful ways. And the fiery, cloudy pillar itself was speaking of a God that was guiding, directing, and bringing his people to provisions that they needed and so on. There is the revelation of Scripture which enables a true believer to say something like this. The Lord is and the God of my salvation. That's much better than there's something vague out there somewhere, isn't it? Can you say that? The Lord is my light, the God of my salvation. Very present help in time of trouble. Or as we said at the very beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The fiery, cloudy pillar. Yes, speaks of the numinous, mysterious nature of God. But we go beyond that to the God who is near and the God who is a shelter from the time of storm and the God who provides and Jehovah Jireh and all that. The next thing we could say is this, and it leads on from that really. The fiery, cloudy pillar is telling us that it is God himself who has come to where those people were of old and comes to us now in Jesus Christ personally to lead us and guide us himself through our journey through this world. It says the Lord went before them by day. I think it's in verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light, to go by day and night. There is, as one of the commentators say, a minute of description in these words, and an even more minute of detail in the passage that we read of in Numbers. You know, God has thought about the daytime and the nighttime and the light in the darkness. And you could develop all that, the light that keeps away the wild animals and the light that provides heat in the bitter cold of the desert scene, and the cloud which protects from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day and all that. There is great detail about the way that God cares for his people. A cloud and a covering for us. And it's as if God does understand. Oh, I'm sure he does. For as the other hymn says, "For thou hast brought this earth before us, thou hast felt its keenest woe, lone and dreary, faint and weary, through the desert thou didst go." Of course, he knows what it's like in this world. And therefore, he has provided in many ways for our comfort. We mustn't forget that. God, yes, he does train us up by the hardships of this life. But he does know what we can take. He knows what we need. He's not a cruel God. He is a most generous God, a most kind God, who takes great pains for our comfort and for our consolation. That is a wonderful thing to remember as you pass through this world. If you're an atheist, you may well conclude everything's against you. If you're an atheist, you're on your own. You have no heavenly Father to take your troubles to. You have no strength in the midst of your weakness. You have no hope. You're doomed. One day you'll die and you'll be buried and you'll rot away and be forgotten. But we don't live in a world like that. We don't look at life like that. We're not sentimentalists. We're not weak. But we see this fatherly, wise, good hand of God over all things, taking great pains over us. And that inspires us to be men and women of action, as we said a few minutes ago, of faith, of courage, to take on great troubles and bear them and take on great opposition and fight it and all the other things. But it's there. So God leading his people, and God is guiding you. One of those Thank You Moody hymns says, "He leadeth me, O wondrous thought. 'Tis God's own hand that leadeth me." Just think about that. 'Tis God's own hand that leads you. Fancy that. Amazing. Anyway, let's go on to another point. Now, I was disappointed it wasn't in this book, but in our book, it was in. Because I've nothing against this book, by the way. I'd better say it quickly or I'll be in big trouble. But it wasn't in the hymn I wanted, because I've been teaching it to our people. They didn't know it. And it was on this theme, you see. It goes like this. Captain of Israel's host and guide of all who seek the land above, beneath thy shadow we abide, the cloud of thy protecting love. It's nice, isn't it? Captain of Israel's host and guide of all who seek the land above, beneath thy shadow we abide, the cloud of thy protecting... You know it now, we can sing it. No, no, better not risk it. But the point is this. The opening word. Captain. Not a sea captain, but captain of a host, captain of an army. Captain of Israel's host and guide of all who seek the land above. You see, in those ancient times, I discovered this. Say you've got a vast army. Bit after this, really, historically, but a bit after this, but still early. Say you're Alexander the Great, and you are the captain, the general, of vast armies, thousands and thousands of men in these armies, you see. Just as we sometimes say, there's some like 6 million of these Jews passing through the wilderness, vast number of them anyway. Now, if you've got some great army and you want all this army to move forward, what do you do? Well, nowadays you send them a text message or something. We couldn't do that then. How do you manage to get across to all these people we're going to go forward? Well, this is what Alexander the Great did. He got a great sort of brazier, you know, great burning fire in a metal cage, and had some poor fellow, I thought to myself, I wouldn't like that job. He had to get this big cage with all these burning coals in it right up in the air, you see. And when they saw this vast army, the fire there of the burning coals, it meant, men, we're going forward. Well, I wonder if those Israelites saw the fiery, cloudy pillar a bit like that. Here is the captain of the hosts of God, leading his people through the wilderness. And before them goes the fiery, cloudy pillar. But you see, it brings in the idea that God is leading us in a warfare, if you like, in a fight. And our journey through this world is, in a very real sense, a holy war, as we said, Mr. Bunyan reminded us of. Soon as we enter upon this journey, we're in a warfare, are we not? We're in a fight. We're not to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but we have to fight the good fight of faith. But, of course, the wonderful thing to remember is we're on the side of victory. Victory. Remember the cross. You can't ever get too far away from the cross, can you? When a preacher starts to forget about the cross, he's in trouble. I have mentioned the cross perhaps so far, so I'd better mention it now, had I not. The cross is a great fiery, cloudy pillar of victory, if you like. There on the cross, all the hosts of evil, wrong and sin are defeated, are they not? Everything that Satan can hurl against us. Ah, you're a terrible sinner. Ah, you're not what you should be. Ah, you've erred and strayed from the ways of God like lost sheep. Ah, there is no health in you. All these things he can accuse us of. Done away with. Cancelled. The writing of condemnation is taken away. For he has paid the price. He has won the victory. And that is a wonderful thing to remember. And I'm sure you can see that somewhere in this great cloudy pillar that God is leading us behind. We're on the side of victory. And we're the onward Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. But we're marching to victory. Our Lord, did he not say, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. And that fiery, cloudy pillar, whatever the Amalekites or all the otherites do to them, whatever the shortage of bread, whatever the shortage of water, whatever the wind of the way does to them, they're going to get there because the victory is already won. And I think as Christians, we should keep reminding ourselves that Christ has won the victory. John Newton put it like this: as surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so sure ye that love his name, so surely ye that love his name shall triumph in him too. Remember that when the way gets hard and the way gets, somewhat weary and you get cast down. And then remember it in another way as well, because we are on the victory side and we often live like as if we're defeated as Christians. And there's so much around us that makes it look as if we're defeated. And there's so much evidence that seems as if we're beaten. And we sometimes act as if we're beaten, but we're not beaten. Christ has won the victory. He will lead us through all the hosts of opposition that can ever come, whatever it may be, from whatever direction it comes, or however entrenched the enemies may be, so however large the armies may be, we're on the victory side. And the times in the history of the church when it seemed as though they were reduced to a handful. And everything seemed to be wrong and everything seemed to be doomed and everything seemed to be finished. But it isn't finished. And we will get to the promised land as individuals, yes. And God's purposes will triumph. And there it is. This pillar goes on. Come what may. Something else. The guidance was intended, and it particularly comes out in that passage in Numbers 9, was intended to teach the people obedience to the ways of God. If you just turn over to that passage, if you've kept your finger in it, you'll get it easily, of course. But if you haven't, you soon find Numbers 9. You see, it seems to fall over itself to tell these people that when the pillar moved, they moved. And when the pillar stayed, whether it was for a day or whether it was for a week or whether it was for a month or whether it was even for a year, they stayed where they were. As soon as it moved, whether by day or by night, they moved. Now, if that's not teaching them obedience to the will and purpose of God, I don't know what is. But we have to have that kind of obedience. I think I mentioned it earlier. Alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word. Prompt to obey. It's no good if you're in an army and they say you've got to do this and you say, well, hang on a minute, I'll do it in a minute. That's no good. Promptness to obey, whether by night or by day. That seems to speak of some inconvenience. Can't we wait till morning? No, by night or by day. It's very easy to be a convenient Christian, isn't it? I mean to say, well, I'll do this for the Lord if it fits in with my plans. Or I'll do this for the Lord, but I can't do it next week because it's my great Aunt Sophie's birthday or something like that. We've got 1,000 excuses and we can't do it. Oh, the cloud's moving. Ah, but we can't go yet because I've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do the other. Well, I know there are some pressing duties. I know there are genuine things that we have to attend to. I'm not saying that. But we can easily make excuses when God commands us. Remember, we're an army. An army. And it's not being an army of layabouts. We have to be prompt to obey. And there are 1,000 things to do in this church, I'm sure. There are 1,000 things to do in my own church. And you need an army, really. So we don't want to be... You know, they used to talk about Fred Karno's army in the First World War. I wasn't alive then, but I've heard old chaps talking about it. And we cannot fight, we cannot shoot. What earthly use are we? Well, you could say that about some Christians. What good are they? Fred Karno, by the way, was a comedian in those days. But we don't want to be like that. We're not like that, are we? And then there was C.T. Studd. He invented the chocolate soldier, who melts away when the heat's on. Well, we don't want to be like those sort of soldiers either, do we? We don't want to be Fred Karno's army or chocolate soldiers. When God says, go forward or stay, we do that. Now, sometimes going forward is hard. Say we've been there for a month or so, and there's a nice little piece of blackened earth where we've had our household fire and where we've cooked all our dinners and round which we've slept at night. And, oh, you know, there's no place like home, even though it's a little blackened circle on the desert sand. But you've got to go forward. You've got to go. But then it's equally hard sometimes to stay. Some of your Sunday school teachers, you do this and you do that. It's not always easy being a Sunday school teacher. It's not always easy being a deacon. It's not always easy being a minister. It's not always easy being this and that and the other. Day in, day out, week in, week out, same old thing. Oh, could do with a change. Well, we have to have a change sometimes, I know that. But you know, to stick at it. The Lord says, stay. The cloud isn't moving. So we keep going. We keep going. Stickability is a very wonderful asset. You know, we may not be very clever. We may not be very ingenious. We may not have all the bright ideas. But if we can stick at it, if we're reliable, that is a very, very good thing. The Methodists used to have a system that if you couldn't do anything, you had to send along a fully accredited substitute. So, you know, if you can't do anything, sometimes you've broken your leg or something, you really can't do it, you have to say, well, I'm a responsible individual. I've got to see to it that somebody else that's fully accredited, well able to do it, can stand in for me. Well, that's all part of being reliable and sticking at things. So that was certainly what that passage there was saying. And of course, it brings it, you could preach your whole sermon on it, but it means we seek the will of God in every aspect of life. Shall I go? Shall I stay? Shall I do this? Shall I do the other? Whatever it may be, we do it. Look, I'm going to fulfill my promise to speak twice as long to make up for being absent last time, but I better not, had I? Or you never ask me again. So I better start to come to a close. There is a very homely sort of picture as well we could just paint from this, just in closing. We ourselves should be fiery, cloudy pillars. What about that? We ourselves, as individuals, should be fiery, cloudy pillars. Because eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore, says another hymn, in a totally different metaphor. Don't mix metaphors, well, I've just done it. But anyway, people are looking to us for guidance, are they not? They would see what you do, believe it or not. They see what we do. I wonder what they do in these circumstances. And they're watching our lives. Perhaps they never say a word. Perhaps they wouldn't enter into conversation, but they say, there's something about that fellow, something about that lady. They're watching. I read this little story of a young boy, and he joined a country church. You know, he's picked up on a bus or whatever it may have been in those days. Somebody brought him along, reluctantly at first, but they persuaded him to come, and he came. And he liked these people. They were nice to him. They were kind to him. He enjoyed coming in a way. He wasn't much interested in the religious part, but he liked coming. But after a while, of course, he did get interested in the real meat of the thing. And he did start to read his Bible, and he was converted. And then came the First World War, just mentioned it, and he found himself in the trenches in France, and all around him was murder and death and destruction and horror. He felt his soul was sinking. Well, but then he found that these people wrote to him and kept getting letters of encouragement. And he came through and he survived. And then he came out of the war. This story could go on forever, so I'd better stop. And then all the temptations of the world were his. Ah, but what would those people think? What about those people who are praying for me? What about those people back home in that little church in the countryside? Something held him. There was a fiery pillar going before him. And of course, he came on the right road. And we don't know what influence we have over people. And so there is a wonderful sense in which we should be the fiery, cloudy pillars of life. Well, let's stop at that point. But may we rejoice. May we be glad. May we be absolutely thankful. That God guides us and directs us. The fiery pillar is our Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? And we follow in his steps. But may we all be in the good of faith in him as our Saviour. And may we seek to live to his praise and glory.